to mind as we focus this morning on Christ and Him alone. But it's good to see each of you here. We look forward to a full day and, of course, a wonderful service this morning centered around the Lord's table. So we're just delighted that you're here. I want to welcome you if you're visiting with us, maybe even for the first time. Glad you're here. Hope you will feel at home. If you have any questions, track us down, hunt me down after the service. Anything we can do to help you feel at home, get better acquainted with us, we're here to do that. But welcome. Why don't we stand together and we'll begin our time with prayer, and then we'll sing and we'll be off. We'll have a great time together. Father, we are grateful for the day and for a place where we can gather as your people and a people who delight to do that. We ask your blessing upon our time this morning, and especially as we focus on the Lord's table and just the death of Christ and all that that means to us. And we do rejoice that we stand in Him and in Him alone. We pray that He would be exalted as we sing and as we study your word together and as we fellowship as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I want to start this morning by singing of God's mercy and grace. If you'll turn to 198. Wonderful love of Jesus. Let's sing together. 198.
Shall its praise be hailed?
25 as we continue to prepare our hearts for the communion service. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Number 325.
This is the first Sunday of the month, and it is our practice here to observe the Lord's table. It's a time of remembrance, time of very vividly considering the things about the death of Jesus Christ. It's a very personal time. I hope as you sang this last song that you thought of the words, especially the last verse, and this you need to fit into. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. And if that is your testimony, if by faith in Jesus Christ, this really is your righteousness, your robe, your blood, the sacrifice for you, then we invite you to join with us. If you sang that song and said, that's one of the most beautiful songs you've ever heard, but the words just, what in the world is that all about? And you have no knowledge of that personally, we would just ask you, just let the elements pass you by. And don't feel left out, but just say, I don't understand, but
perhaps as you listen and as you think, the Lord will begin to make clear these things in your mind. Because this is a time when we celebrate the death of Christ for us. Now, I don't want to minimize, obviously, you can't minimize the death of Christ. You can't make it of nothing. You can't just say, let's not talk about it. Let's just ignore it or something. Because we talk about his body and his blood. It truly is his death we're talking about today. But a couple of weeks ago, in one of, I think it was in the Sunday night service when Pastor Brad was in the beginning of 1 John chapter 3, he just discussed the concept of teaching that just struck a responsive chord in my mind. And I want to talk about that a little bit today. It's not going to detach us from Christ's death, but it's going to move us just a little bit, maybe deepen it to get what's behind Christ's death and to bring to remembrance something that sometimes we forget. And the fact is that when we think of Christ's death, we can also, and maybe we need to think that God really does love us. And this is a, you know, it's not a bumper sticker. It's not that little smiley face that says, smile, God loves you. It's the basis for our life, that God loves us. And as you go through Scripture, you find out that the love of God is manifested in the death of Jesus Christ. And so that's the tie-in. But I just want to turn us back to that previous statement, that God loves us, because sometimes we forget that. Sometimes, especially when we're dealing with hard circumstances or things aren't going well, on a day like today, everybody knows that God loves them. I mean, it's just beautiful. But what if you were in Hoboken, New Jersey, and you still had 3 feet of sewage in your living room? See, does God love you then? You know, so we do get, and or something just dragging on, and you wake up in the morning and say, you know, I'm not sure about that. If God loves me, why am I here? And so we just need to get the bigger picture sometime, and that's just what I want to do briefly today, that it's a matter of communion, is a matter of God's love being shown in the death of Christ. We'll just go through a number of verses. You don't need to follow along, but it starts in Jeremiah chapter 31. The context here is that God is talking about his love for Israel. But he opens it up with, the Lord appeared, this is to Israel, the Lord, Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And then he goes on to talk about how he's going to restore them. But especially in Jeremiah 31, how he's going to set up a new covenant with them. Not like the old covenant, but a new covenant. And as you go on and you read into the New Testament, and you find out that new covenant that God in his love, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I'm going to set up a new covenant. And you come to Hebrews chapter 8 and you find out that new covenant is set up, and we partake of it in a certain sense, and it's set up in Jesus Christ. And when we say this is his body, and especially this cup is the blood of the new covenant, see? And it's an expression of I have loved you with an everlasting love. We get over into the New Testament and the verses become maybe a little bit more familiar, but John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loved the world, more specifically, his own. He loved and he gave his Son. So when we talk about Christ's death, it's an expression of God's love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Again, very familiar verses. They get a little more personal than just God loving the world. now it gets down to where we are. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us. Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, and some of you know that have been around here long enough know that these are my verses in Ephesians chapter 2. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, me. And you read on what he did for us, what he did for me in Christ, in his mercy, he loved, great love. Down to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And God in his great love showed mercy, sent Christ. We are near to him now. Titus chapter 2, verses 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us and goes on talking about what he did for us, saving us through Jesus Christ. And the point is that we remember Christ's death, but just add to it Christ's death, not just as an isolated thing, the Son doing his work of redemption, but as an expression of the love of the Father. And the verse that really struck me when Brad was speaking on it a couple of Sunday nights ago. See, as we hold the bread, as we have the cup, and we look at these elements, in that verse, it just jumped out at me. It said, "Behold, how great a love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are." And we're holding it right in our hands, the emblems of the death of Christ, and we say, look how great a love the Father has for us. See? So it's not just Christ dying for us, although I'm not, like you're saying, I'm not minimizing that and say just only that or just that, but behold what manner of love the Father has for us. And this is a big concept. This is the working out of God's plan of redemption from the ages past, that that in his love for his people he's going to send Christ to die. And we remember that death and we say, look how God loved us. Christ died for us. And I hope as you partake of this that you just are renewed in your response to, you know, we love because he loved us. And that song we sang, you know, about the magnificent truths that here is my righteousness, here is my refuge, here is my peace. Here is an expression of God's love that says we have all that because he loved, sent his Son to die for us. So remember that. Behold what manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called his children, and we really are. Will the men come forward, please, that I asked?
Father, we thank you for your love for us, and you didn't spare your own Son for us, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus and remember his kindness and serving others. And we rejoice in that. And Lord, help us as we are bought now with a price that you enable us to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are yours. We pray in Jesus' name.
Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread,
When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together, please.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your love for us as demonstrated in your sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth and go to the cross and there bear our sins in his own body as he shed his blood for us. Lord, we thank you for these emblems that we are able to partake of today as a reminder of your great love for us as lost sinners. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Paul also writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Something about this causes us to constantly remember and never forget that Christ died for us. I'm convinced that when we get to eternity and we are with him, we'll not forget. We may change the words a little bit, we may change the ceremony a little bit, but we'll constantly remember that we are bought with a price, and the price was his body, his blood. As I like to do, I think it's appropriate to sing the last verse of number 210. You know it. You don't need your books. "When before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips will still repeat, Jesus paid it all." Sing that with me in closing, please.
"And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all.
Next hymn is number 67. You could stand as we sing together. John didn't tell me what he was talking about for communion, but I can't think of a better song to go after that than "The Love of God." It's number 67.
Lord.
kids to Children's Church this time also.
Well, if you will indulge me, or even if you want, even if you won't, I guess, I want to invite you back to Luke chapter 15 one more time. We have been looking at the parable of the prodigal son, and I want to look at the rest of it. We really have only focused on one half of the story and talking about the prodigal, because there's another brother in this very familiar story who sometimes gets overlooked, but really we don't understand the full meaning and purpose of this parable or of this chapter until we hear the part and understand the part about him, the older brother. What this chapter and this parable have illustrated, if you've been with us, you know, you've gotten it by now. This is just a vivid illustration and demonstration of the truth that Jesus declares in Luke 19:10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is fundamental to the heart of God. That's why Christ came. He came to seek and to save the lost, to recover sinners, to reconcile God and man. And we've seen already the joy of heaven and angels and God himself over the recovery of even one sinner who repents. And if that was the only point, we're done. The story could stop where we stopped last time at verse 24. One sheep out of 100 was lost and found, and the shepherd rejoices. One coin out of 10 was lost and found, and the woman rejoices. One son out of 2 was lost and found, and the father rejoices. Why? Because God rejoices when one sinner repents. End of story. But it's not the end. And it's not the end because that's not the only point. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's true. But what we learn from the older brother part of the story is that there's more than one way to be lost. You can be bad and lost. You can also be good and lost. And I think probably in terms of application, this is maybe the most pertinent part of the parable. Because this part speaks to the moral, the religious people, church-going people, people who don't struggle so much with running from God as they struggle with condemning those who do. The older brother never left home, never ran off and squandered his father's fortune with loose living, but his heart was just as far from the father as his brothers. They were both sinful. They just manifested it in different ways. They were both lost. One of them realized it and repented. So we kind of see that there are two kinds of sinners. We know the Bible teaches that all of us are sinners. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But you can be a prodigal sinner, or you can be a Pharisaical sinner. You can leave home in sin, or you can stay home in sin. You can be an unrighteous sinner or a self-righteous sinner. Remember that what precipitated this whole parable, this whole chapter, was a complaint in verse 1. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, to Jesus, to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So what's going on then, when you get to the parable in verse 11, the man had two sons, The younger son, the prodigal, represents the people in verse 1. The tax collectors, the sinners, the obvious, immoral, irreligious sinners who were coming to Jesus and finding forgiveness and restoration. The older son represents the people in verse 2. Pharisees and the scribes, who not only were not coming to Jesus to listen to him, but were grumbling about his eagerness to receive sinners and eat with them. And so that really is the key to understanding this parable. They are the older brother. And the parable is really about them, and it's addressed to them. Jesus wants them to see the hypocrisy in their behavior and repent. He wants them to see how far they are from the heart of God, and that even though they are law-abiding and moral and religious, they are not right with God. They are lost too. Jesus is for them too. They need a Savior. And they need to swallow their pride and humble themselves and repent and join the celebration of what God in Christ is doing. So in verse 25, Jesus weaves them into the story, and here's what it says. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Now, if you read all of that chapter in one sitting, the shock factor, okay, the unexpected twist is this part. The older brother's response. See, he breaks the pattern of this parable. A lost sheep is found, there's a party, and everyone rejoices. A lost coin is found, there's a party, and everyone rejoices. There's a lost son, and he's found, and there's a party. Whoops. And not everyone rejoices. And so the question is, why? What's wrong with this brother? What kind of person would not rejoice at something lost being found? Or what kind of son resents a father's mercy and refuses to participate in his joy? So in other words, what's wrong with the older brother? What's wrong with the scribes and Pharisees who are criticizing Jesus for the way he is receiving sinners? Well, let me tell you what's wrong. Three things. What's wrong with the older brother or the Pharisees and the scribes, first of all, is a wrong view of sin. See, in his mind, sin is running off and being worldly and immoral. Sin is breaking rules. Sin is loose living. Sin is indulging yourself with prostitutes. Sin is embarrassing the father and the family with your selfish, rebellious, shameful, behavior. And that's true enough. Sin is that. But that's only half of what sin is. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. Sin is also not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or your neighbor as yourself. Sin is also knowing God, but not honoring Him as God or giving thanks. James 4:17, sin is knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. So you can stay home and keep all the rules and do everything everyone expects of you outwardly and still have a wicked heart that is just as rebellious toward God. He had a wrong view of sin. In our culture today, we do too. We have sort of a similar older brother mindset. Bad people are people who do bad things. And if you do bad things, you should get bad things. You live a bad life, you should get a bad life. But it's possible to do good things and still be bad people. It could be that we do good things for the same reason bad people do bad things. Both these brothers are motivated by the same thing. What is it? Selfishness, autonomy, control. I just want what's mine so I can do what I want. Neither one has any regard for the Father or His plans or His purposes. Neither one is motivated by a desire to please the Father, but only to preserve himself and his way of life. So doing good things can keep you from God just like doing bad things can. Some of us are public, outward, obvious, immoral, irreligious sinners. Some of us are private, inward, subtle, moral, religious sinners. Both need a Savior. What else is wrong with the older brother? Well, a wrong view of salvation. For him, salvation is by what? Works. You have to earn it. And if you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. If you live an immoral, profligate life of drunkenness, debauchery, and dissipation, you don't deserve salvation. You deserve all the misery you bring on yourself, temporally and eternally. Now, it is true that the wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve, eternal misery. And it would be just for God to give us that, to give us what we deserve. But salvation is not God giving us what we deserve. It's not by works. It's not based on human merit or what we do to earn it. Salvation is always by grace through faith. No one earns it. No one deserves it. That's what grace means. It's a gift from God to those who are unworthy of it. But that, you see, is the older brother's beef. What is the older brother's beef? That his brother got the beef. That's his beef. Why are you killing the fatted calf for him? He doesn't deserve it. What? I do. I'm the one in the field working. And by the way, would you notice that in verse 25? Now his older son was where? In the field. Where have you seen that before? Verse 15. That's where the prodigal son was. Out in the fields. That's a play on words. Deliberate. The older son is closer to the father in proximity, but he's no closer to the father spiritually and relationally. He is just as far afield as his brother. The difference, though, is he's working. He's serving. He's holding the family farm together. Why? So he can have it. So he can get it. So he can get what he deserves. And so how dare his father lavish on an unworthy sinner what rightfully belongs to him? So wrong view of sin, wrong view of salvation. What else? Wrong view of God. How does the older brother view his father? Well, not really as his father. In fact, if you read through this whole story, Only the prodigal son ever refers to the father as his father. So how does the older son view him? Apparently as a master who gives orders and commands that he dutifully obeys. Look at verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look." Right? It's very disrespectful. "Look, you. For so many years I have been serving you." And literally the idea there, the word slave. "For so many years I have been slaving for you." That's how he sees the relationship. "I'm not doing all this as a grateful son to a gracious father. I'm doing all this as a slave to a master." "All these miserable years I've been slaving away, working for you, doing everything you command of me." Do you think that pleases the Father? And how ironic, you know, the older son has everything and sees it all as slavery. The younger son has lost everything and longs for nothing more than to become one of his father's hired hands. That's the perspective. That's the difference here. That's the perspective of a humble, brokenhearted repentance versus, you know, self-righteous, arrogant pride. But this was the scribes and Pharisees' view of God. There is no joy in their dutiful, meticulous observance of the law. To them, God is a cruel taskmaster, and we are slaving away trying to do what he requires because that's how you please him. And more importantly, that's how you obligate him to give you what you deserve. How many Christians today have the same view of God? "Look, you, for so many years I have been serving you. You owe me. How dare you deprive me of something I've earned?" That's the wrong view of God, right? Because the fundamental right view of God, the fundamental saving relationship, is a father-child relationship. That's the nature of the relationship. And if you don't have that relationship, you do not know God. You are not saved. And obviously you cannot join the celebration. You can't come in. You won't come in. Now the danger, there's a danger in that sort of perverted, twisted view of God. The danger with that view of God is this: if you view God simply as a judge or a master who gives people what they deserve, you will dutifully do the right things, but it will be for the wrong reasons. You will serve the Lord, but it won't be with gladness. You will keep his commands, but his commands will be a burden to you. And you will resent. You will resent God. Or if you see God primarily as a master or a judge who gives people what they deserve, eventually this God will let you down. Because he will give someone else what they don't deserve, and he will fail to give you what you do deserve. And you will get angry. And this is the reality for a lot of people, many people who think they know God and belong to God. They believe that a good person should get a good life, a bad person should get a bad life, and they count on that, they demand that of God. But it doesn't always work that way. Life is more complicated. God's ways and purposes are more complex than that simple formula. And so they are frequently disappointed, and they become bitter and resentful. They're mad. They're mad at God. And it's not his fault. It's their fault because they have a wrong view of him. Notice something in verse 30. But when this son of yours came, see, he doesn't even identify him as his own brother. This son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. He views the father as unjust. You see that? You're rewarding, what he's thinking is, you're rewarding unfaithfulness. You're throwing a party for someone who's been sinful and disobedient and rebellious. That's unfair. That's not just. Well, is that really what's going on? No, because the Father is not unjustly rewarding sinful behavior. He's rejoicing appropriately over repentance. That's the condition. I'm not throwing him a party because he rebelled. I'm throwing him a party because he returned. And that's the issue with God, see? Repentance, not how big or bad your sin is, but will you repent? And repentance yields the same gracious response for all. So it is just. And it's never unjust. So what kind of character is the older brother? We could sum it up with three words, all right? Three words summarize the older brother's character: dutiful, resentful, forgetful. Dutiful, look at all I've done for you. I've slaved for you. I've never disobeyed you. Resentful, how dare you do this for him after all, what he's done? And then forgetful, you know, you've never given me anything like this. Now, what's amazing to me and what's encouraging is how the Father deals with this son. You've seen how the Father dealt with the younger son, the prodigal, who shamefully took his wealth and squandered it and then hit bottom and came to himself and repented and came home, and the Father restored him. And you've seen that. What's amazing to me is that the Father treats the older son with the same love and grace, demonstrating that God is just as eager to save Pharisees as prodigals. His arms are open wide to receive every sinner who repents, including self-righteous hypocrites like the Pharisees and scribes. But notice specifically how he deals with the older son. Verse 28, first of all, his father came out and pleaded with him. So first, he takes the initiative to restore. He comes out. He takes the initiative, just as he did with the younger son. He goes to him. And he doesn't do what the son accuses him of, commanding him. He pleads with him. Verse 31, he says to him, "Son," or "child." It's very tender. "My child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." See, he doesn't rebuke him, which you might expect. He doesn't slap him across the face, which you probably would expect in that culture. He reminds him of the true nature and full extent of his love. And of course, this is kind of a reference to the Jews, and the scribes and Pharisees, of course, were Jewish. And you know, "You are always with me. You are my people. You have all the blessings and promises and covenants. It's all for you. It's all yours." And they're accusing God of being unjust, unloving. Then verse 32, he, however, remains firm in his commitment to receive sinners and rejoice over their recovery. "But we had to celebrate and rejoice." And that word is a very strong word. We must. It's necessary. We have to do this. "For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live." And that's a picture of salvation. You were dead and now you're alive. You were lost and now you're found. And what's remarkable about that is the story just stops and it ends there abruptly, and we don't know what the older brother did. And that's intentional. It's an open, it leaves it open-ended so that it's to say to the scribes and the Pharisees, the opportunity is still there for you to swallow your pride and come in and rejoice at what God in Christ is doing. So, what is this? It's not the parable of the prodigal son. What is it? It's the parable of the gracious God, isn't it? Gracious God. Well, let me close with this. I know we're just touching the surface of this, but just let me sum it up like this. You've all heard the list. You know you're a redneck if, or you know you're getting old when. I've got a new one for you. You know you're self-righteous when. All right? I don't have a whole 10 like you're supposed to probably, but I have 6 or 7 here. I'm self-righteous enough to know at least these 6 or 7 things are there. Number one, you know you're self-righteous when you're more upset by sinners being restored to God than by their alienation from God. You know, he didn't get angry that his brother left home. He got angry that he came home. That's telling, isn't it? It wasn't his brother's sin. It was his father's forgiveness that provoked his indignation. Secondly, you know you're self-righteous when you get mad at God for giving people what they don't deserve. Your mantra is, people get what they deserve. And you want a God who follows that, who gives people what they deserve, always and only. Third, you know you're self-righteous when you would rather argue about fairness than enjoy God's graciousness. I mean, what kind of person equates kindness and generosity with injustice? What kind of person accuses a gracious father of being unjust? Well, only a very legalistic, self-deceived, hypocritical, self-righteous person. Or four, you know you're self-righteous when you would rather remain outside, separated from the Father, than be inside, associated with the repentant sinners he receives. And that's the scribes and Pharisees. If the kingdom is full of tax collectors and sinners, they would rather not be in it. They were too good for the kingdom. Holier than God. Number five, you know yourself when you accuse God of never being generous toward you. You have never given me anything. Son, all I have is yours. So again, self-righteous people have poor memory. Number six, you know you're self-righteous when you're only obeying the Father to get his stuff, not because you have a relationship with him and love him. You would rather have a goat with your friends than a right relationship with God. You want the gifts of God, not so much God. You know, the appeal, my child, you are always with me, means nothing to you. You just want the goods. And everything you do is motivated by the expectation that if you do good things, you will get good things. And the minute that simple formula fails, you're done with God, because that's what God's for. He exists to make sure that rule never gets broken. Finally, you know you're self-righteous when your joy is wrapped up in something other than the Father's joy. The Father appeals to you to humble yourself, forsake your pride, forgive and accept your brother and join the celebration, and you refuse. So you're the insider who would rather be an outsider if the outsiders are going to now be insiders. You would rather judge than forgive, condemn than restore, separate than associate with sinners, and Jesus is saying, you couldn't be further from the heart of God. So what do we learn from this? Just simply stated, pulling it all in, I could just say it like this. Look, there are two ways to miss heaven. Okay? There are two ways to miss heaven, being bad and being good. Being rebellious and being religious. Running far away from God and living right under His roof. Being unrighteous and being self-righteous. Two ways to miss heaven. Only one way to make heaven. And that is to repent. God in Christ is seeking the lost. He is reconciling sinners to Himself. And to be restored and received with joy, all you have to do is repent and come. And come to Christ. That's why He came. Well, bow with me as we pray. Father, thank You again for this great story. And admittedly, we really have only scratched the surface of all the implications that are here. It's so rich. But thank You for it. Pray that we will meditate on it and consider these things and examine our own hearts and really know that we are Christians by virtue of the relationship we have with the Father through faith in Christ. We've been reconciled. Not by being good, not by being righteous, but as we've talked about this morning, His righteousness. And pray that because of that, we would have more compassion for the lost. We would be more merciful to those that live in sin and not be judgmental, but quick to minister to them and to rejoice when You save them. Give us that heart as it is the Father's heart. We pray in Christ's name and for His glory alone.
Please take your hymnals again and turn to 390. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Let's stand as we sing together, number 390.
Control.
pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for just the reminder of your love today at your table. Also for the teaching from your word. Just pray as we go out that we would have your mind this week. Pray this in your name. Amen.